You are listening to Grandpa Lampshade.
Bringing an end to the anarchy. That's right. At least for 1 hour, you can enjoy the societal, the orderly society of the lampshade here on this show. Like I say, at least for an hour or so, we take it where we can get it, especially in the corona craziness. Welcome aboard, folks. Installment number 60 of the Church of the Lampshade show. It's going to be fun today. I feel it in my bones. We're going to have a fun show. We're going to try not to linger on corona too much, but it's unavoidable. You can't get away from it. And if you listen in on the Friday installment of Clown World in Review, aka the Daily Nationalist, where I sit around and visit with Sven Longshanks, we try to keep it light, we try to keep it humorous, and it's been easy, you know, because we do live in Clown World. It's easy to find stupid stuff to laugh at in Clown World, but everything now, like 99% of the news is corona, and so it's getting harder to do that, and it's just getting harder to escape it. So we're going to get touched by it too, unfortunately. Corona Chan is going to touch us with her delicate hand, but we're not going to linger on it. But it does give us some other things, I think. It'll give us some other things to observe, think about, reflect on this week. And of course, as always, later on in the show, we get into our Christian specific message, which quite honestly is probably why everybody even tunes in. I ought to just skip the other stuff, but it all usually kind of ties in. Great listener support questions this week. That's going to be part of the great fun. Speaking of which, if you want to be in on that, that information's at the bottom of the page. We've got the ever popular snail mail. Bitcoin, if you've got some sort of weird cryptocurrency, drop me an email. That's down there too. I'll try to get you an address for that. And it's rolling along and very much appreciated. One of the great things about, you know, the Bitcoin, when you get used to it, is if you live in another country, you don't have to worry about currency exchanging, because you do that through the Bitcoin. Just a little piece of technical information. We've got 7 supported this week. As always, we say get our Bitcoin Anons out of the way. 2 Bitcoin Anons. Very much appreciated Bitcoin Anons. And we have Bitcoin Not So Anon. This from Max, dropping the email. And I do encourage you, if you do use the Bitcoin and you got a, you know, you want to drop a question, you know, make a comment, something like, please don't hesitate. Give me an email as Max did. That's kind of the idea here. Hey, Grandpa, I just made my first Bitcoin transaction to pay my tithes. I know it's not much, but I hope it helps. Question for the show. How have your political beliefs affected your relationship with your family? The relationship with my family has deteriorated dramatically since I tried to red pill them on the tribe. For example, on Hall of Hoax Remembrance Day in February, my sister sent me a text message saying that it makes her sick to know that people like me are out there and I should be locked up. The programming conditioning is beyond crazy. Any suggestions? Greetings from Germany, Max. Yeah, well, first off, I'll just say, because I get this a lot, you know, where people, you know, humble supporters of the show will say, you know, I know it's not much. Believe me, every little bit helps. And especially, I'm especially keenly aware of this now that they're shutting down basically the entire economy because of this corona thing. Every little bit that y'all choose to take out of your hard-earned money to support me, support the show. I mean, I really, it's not just lip service when I say I appreciate it. And there's a reason that I try to treat all support kind of the same. You know, I mean, there's some people that send, you know, I think to me quite a bit of support, and some people just send what they can, and I try to treat them all the same. And I always think of the story in the Bible, you know, where the widow just put a couple of copper coins in, and people were putting more in, and Jesus was pointing out that, you know, she gave of all she had. I'm not telling y'all to give all you have here, but you get the point. It's all very much appreciated, because yeah, every little bit, I put it all together, and somehow the lights are still on. I can still I could still do the show. So yeah, you know, y'all, I really do appreciate it. And like I say, those of you who do choose out of the thousands that listen, it's a very small group. We have 7 supporters this week. Y'all are an elite group. So yeah, you never have to feel like, well, it's not much, because believe me, it's a whole lot more than like 99% of the listeners give. So anyway, getting to the heart of the question. Yeah, political beliefs, relationships with your family. Well, I've always tried to keep that, you know, kind of in check as far as dealing with your family. As you've experienced here, it doesn't tend to work out well. Now, obviously, you know, when you get the public attacking, as I have received, you know, then it's kind of foisted. Your family gets exposed as far as, you know, hearing about these things, especially then you're having to deal with, you know, what the false accusations, you know, the mischaracterizations of what your beliefs actually are. You know, even outside of your family, you have all the people in your local community, and they just, not a single one basically bothers to go and actually like listen to any of these shows. We're on show number 60 this week, you know, and it's like, how many people, you know, go and just say, well, I'll just listen to these shows and see what it's actually about, and then I'll know for myself. It's kind of like Mein Kampf, you know. Don't read it, just listen to it, just trust us. It's a horrible, long, hard to read ramblings of a crazy man, you know. And then if you finally actually read it, you're like, yeah, it's nothing like what they told me it was. And this show is kind of like that, you know, they actually listen to the show. But as far as intentionally talking to your family, because this is what the listener here is referring to, it's to be avoided. As you've discovered here, there's really nothing to be gained. And really, you can extend this to dealing with people IRL on these sorts of things. You could, what I do is you could feel people out and find out where they are. Because a lot of times people are, quote unquote, red pilled to the point, you know, on certain issues. Like, for instance, they may be red pilled in Germany, for instance, on the Muslims, on these Muslims, these racial strangers, as the Nords like to say, that have come into the country. And you can meet them there and you can find common ground there, and you can at least have a conversation about that. You know, and once you establish that over time and they're comfortable talking with you on that, you know, sometimes you can kind of stretch out there just a little bit, just a little bit, and kind of, you know, see how they react to certain, you know, a little step further on these truths. Itty truth telling. When you're dealing with people, they have to feel like they came to these conclusions themselves. And that's what you get into when you like just bomb them with this stuff. They reject it out of hand because it's just in their face. It counters, as you said, the programming, the mental conditioning. But it also goes to heart that people don't want to admit they're wrong. I mean, when you drop a nuclear red bomb on people, they either have to fight you or they have to admit that they're wrong. And people, that is the last thing they want to do, is admit that they're wrong. So you have to try to kind of feed them this stuff to the point, just little tidbits to where maybe, just maybe, they think about it and they start coming to these conclusions and stuff. Because then they'll accept it. If they feel like they figured this out on their own, then they're enthusiastic about it and they feel smarter, you know, because they feel like they came to this conclusion on their own. When you shove it in their face, you know, even though, yes, it's the truth, when you shove it in their face, it's virtually impossible to get them to accept it, just because people don't want to admit they were wrong. Also, when you're going through something like what you've talked about here, it's easy to feel, look, you've done nothing wrong. Yeah, you know, I'm kind of giving pointers on, you know, because we're talking to everybody here. We're using this as subject matter. I'm not hammering you, the listener, to say, you know, well, you screwed it all up. You've done nothing wrong. You spoke the truth. You should never feel as though you're in the wrong because you spoke the truth. I'm just saying, you know, okay, here's a better way for, you know, everybody else who's maybe sitting around thinking, you know, how do I deal with people, you know, on these issues? I'm dying to tell people the truth. And this is the best way to do so, where you're not alienating people. And again, it makes them more open to hearing these things. But when you're in a situation like the listener here is, where you're already here, your family is, you know, you like your sister sending this gosh awful text message, you're not the bad guy here. So anybody who would sit there as your family, I mean, because I wouldn't sit there, like if I had a member of my family who was a full-on commie, you know, and I would not even think to message them or to tell them, you know, you should be put into a labor camp for life and you should be gassed. And you should, I wouldn't do that because as family, I mean, I might disagree with their political views, you know, and if they were constantly trying to shove them in my face, I'm going to shove back. But the notion that you would tell a family member, you know, that you should be locked up and it makes me sick to think that you exist. I mean, that's bullshit. Don't go feeling like you're the bad guy here, that you've done something wrong. That is being the bad guy. The fact that, you know, for some sort of what, like signaling points for approval from the official narrative, from those who rule over you, just so that you're a good thinker. It's worth to tell a family member, someone you grew up with, somebody you've known your whole life, whether you agree with them, disagree with them, that's the people you're going to ultimately have the closest bond to because they're blood. And you're going to sit there and say you shouldn't exist. You should be locked up. I mean, telling somebody they shouldn't exist is like telling them they should be dead. You know, I mean, that's really what one is saying. And I think that's just an atrocious and horrible thing. And I hate it that you've had to listen to something like that from somebody who should be a family member. I would just leave that stuff alone with them. Obviously, you can't reach someone like that. I would just leave it alone and leave room for reconciliation. You know, it's sad, but sometimes you have to. This is where the scripture admonition of turning the other cheek comes into play. You have to be willing. This is what it's about. It's not letting people treat you like a doormat. It's about, like, in an instance like this, you have to be willing to at least, I'm not saying go kiss her ass or renounce your beliefs or anything like that. Just leave the political stuff out of it and try to leave the door open for reconciliation, where maybe she comes around and realizes, you know, hey, I was kind of being a bitch. And yes, that's the edited version. I was thinking insufferable. Yeah, never mind. Anyway, where she feels like, yeah, that might have been a bit much. And she kind of, you know, comes around and wants to try to better reestablish a better relationship with you. You've got to be willing in that. I would advise, at least you make your own decision, to be willing to turn the other cheek, as it were, and be willing to reconcile. You know, send her a Christmas card, even if she doesn't, even if she continues to be spiteful, send her a Christmas card every year. Say, hope she's doing well. Don't say, piss off, you insufferable commie bitch. Even though you might be tempted to say that. I'm not being insulting. Just trying to lighten the mood. But no, you know, send a Christmas card. Maybe drop a note in there. Hope everything's going well with you. If there's anything I could do for you, just let me know. This is turning the other cheek. This is trying to be the better person in a way that is righteous. If they refuse it, that's on them. You know, you've made the effort. And you're not obligated to do that. I'm not saying you have to do. God's telling you to do. It's something I would advise doing, because if she rebuffs that, then, you know, oh, well, you're not any worse off than where you are now. But it leaves the door open. And at some point in time, you know, maybe you could get something back. And if that happens, just try to leave the political stuff out of it. All in all, it's generally a good idea to leave that out of your close personal relationships. I mean, you know, who sits around and wants to talk? You know, it's like when you watch a TV, like you watch a K-drama or anime, and you go through the comments and people are talking about the anime, and you have this one person, you know, this SJW commie, and they're getting the comments and they try to make it like a feminist agenda or some, you know, read some horseshit into an anime. And it's like your first reaction is like, God, this person must be so much fun at parties. You know, it's just best left out of family conversations. And again, or even just, as I said before, just find common ground, see where people are at. And sometimes you can meet them there and at least discuss those things. There's no need to push it beyond that. Great listener question from the supporter mailbag. Let's keep on going. Benjamin, very much appreciated. Believe you me, tough times here in a lampshade world. Andy, Grandpa, great show as always. Hope you're well and staying clear of the cringe chink AIDS. There's no escape. There's no escape. I go to town, and you know, we're going to get into this in the rest of the show, but you see these people walking around like, I had this deal. I had to stop at the gas station the other day. It's the gas station. We don't hardly have gas stations anymore. They're all convenience stores. It was one of those little kiosk things in front of a big store, you know. And the girl working there had to come out. She actually had to come out of the little box, which is like being in solitary confinement all day. What a shitty job. And she had to come out of the box. And she's like got all her gloves on. You see people walking around, you know, and they have masks on and they're like, I don't know, freaking out and stuff. It's laughable. It's stupid. Bill, send in support. Help with monthly expenses. Believe you me, it helps. Very much appreciated. Mr. T, GPL, have you noticed that this COVID-19 thing only seems to be hitting first world countries? My gut feeling tells me this is all a test to see how much BS people will take. Well, I don't know. There's a lot of aspects to this thing, and I see a lot of different things happening with that. And I guess as we just go ahead, we'll use that to just go ahead and launch off into the rest of the show. Once again, appreciate all of you listeners, supporters, and your great comments, questions for the show. And again, if you want in on that, that information's at the bottom of the page. Yeah, one of the, it's like there is an aspect of this that it is like a grand social experiment. And how long can they keep the hysteria whipped up? Yeah, it's like I can watch it playing out because people, the American people are easily whipped up into a hysteria. All you have to do is have people on the talking box in their living room tell them that they should be scared and they get whipped up like this. But they also have a really, really, really short attention span. You know, after a week or two of this, then it becomes, you know, old hat and they're tired of it and they're ready to move on. And you see how they're doubling down on the hysteria, trying to keep it going. All of the sudden now, this past week, they whip out this 200,000 people could die number out of their ass. I mean, they just whip that out of their ass. They go, I have a scientist here who says he has a computer model. This, yeah, the same computer model that tells us, you know, told us that by 2012, the polar ice cap's going to be melted and we would all be drowning and kill all the polar bears. That scientific computer model, you know, I mean, they just pulled this number out of the ass. And I believe it's because, you know, it's wearing off. The hysteria is wearing off. So they're trying to keep it ginned up. It is amazing, you know, because I mean, when the early numbers, especially, and because the early numbers were, this was brand new, people were getting really freshly whipped up into the hysteria and they were all on board. And it was like 200 people have died. And you turn on the narrative in the morning, which is, I call the morning network news. I try to watch about 2 minutes of it just so I get what the narrative is for the day. It's a punishment, but I do these things for y'all. And it's like today, as of today, a grim number. A grim milestone. 224 people have now died in the nation from coronavirus. And people are freaking out. You know, all these millions and millions of people in the country and like 200 people have died. You know, there's no context there. How many people died yesterday, just yesterday in car wrecks? A hell of a lot more than that. But it's not news. You're gonna hear. But since somebody's on TV saying it, I come back to the fact so often, like you look at the degenerate music that's out there now. And I think back to the old timers, like when Elvis Presley, you know, Elvis Presley was doing the rock and roll music and people laughed because the old timers were like, it's the devil's music and it's just going to drive everybody to degeneracy and sin. And people laughed at that because in hindsight, it looks like it was, you know, like really, really tame compared to what is out there now. But what is out there now kind of proves that they were right, doesn't it? When you think of it in terms of that was the starting point, that was the slippery slope, you know, with, yeah, sure, Elvis Presley and the early rock and roll music wasn't this degenerate crap that we have now. But we got to the degenerate crap we have now starting with that. And I was thinking about how people were like when TV first started becoming a real thing and people were like, you know, it's the devil's, this is where you're bringing the devil into your home. And in a lot of ways, they were right. TV has been just, you know, it's such a means of control. And people view what they see on TV as authoritative. They view it as true. Just talk to anybody. Try to have a discussion about history and see how many people will sit there and blabber on to you about what movies they've seen, as if that is a historical reference. How many people think Schindler's List is like a documentary? A lot. Even though it says right on, like on the book, it says, you know, a fictional story, you know, but they think it's real. They think it's a real story, and that's what they base their views on. The TV's the same way. They see it on TV. They think it's true. So if the person on TV tells them that 200 people dying of this thing is something that you should freak the hell out about, it means you're all gonna die, then they believe it. They don't stop. They're incapable of stopping and thinking about the context, about the per capita, that this is nothing. It is nothing in the context. Even now that the numbers are higher, and they're fudging the numbers. They're fudging the numbers because what they're doing now is, like, if somebody comes in, like this guy comes in, he's had 3 heart attacks. He's got, clogged arteries. His health is just overall shit. He has his final heart attack and he dies, and he's laying there on the slab dead. They'll test him. And if he tests positive for the coronavirus, the COVID-19, they put him down as a COVID-19 death. Well, he died of the inevitable heart attack that was coming one way or the other, but they're putting that down. And honestly, American people, by and large, are so freaking unhealthy. This isn't a shock. This isn't a shock. But that's the way they're tallying it to get these bigger numbers. And then this past week, they whip out this 200,000 people are gonna die. The funny observations from this, what I'm noticing, and your mileage may vary, the way things are in your community may vary, but getting out and about, not that I'm admitting to being failing with the social distancing program, but getting out and about and observing people, it seems to me that everybody now is falling into two camps. The people, basically like me, are like, this is stupid. They're torpedoing the economy and bringing about Great Depression 2.0 over what amounts to the seasonal flu, another strain of the seasonal flu. You know, and there may be a little more to it than that. But as far as overall the health effects, this isn't something big enough that you should be torpedoing the entire economy over. Or you have the other camp, which is the freaked the hell out camp. And they're the people you're seeing walking around with the face masks and the gloves. And even though they're wearing the gloves, as soon as they go inside, they grab the hand sanitizer and are like scrubbing their whole bodies off. And they're looking at you if you come within the government allowed 10 foot of another person. They look at you like a deer in the headlights and like they're going to scurry away. Because they're frightened because you're coming within the 10-foot boundary, the magical 10-foot boundary that the omnipotent and benevolent government has told them they are allowed to get within another human being. Can you imagine 50 years ago, 60, 70, 100 years ago, if you went and told the people that in the future, the government will tell you how close you could be to other people and people will go along with it? They would think it was insane. But that's where we're at in camp number two. The people are freaked the hell out, walking around with their masks on. I mean, Asian people have been using the mask forever. You watch Korean drama, I didn't get it for a long time because it's like when the bad guy wants to be in disguise, he puts the black face mask on and the black cap. It's like the Korean version of the hoodie disguise in the black community. Put the black cap on and the black face mask. And I'm thinking, how is this guy walking around with a black cap on and black face mask? And people aren't looking at him like, I think this guy might be up to no good. But in Asian countries, that's a thing. That's always been a thing. But it's a thing to where if you were sick, like you have a cough, you put that on as a courtesy to other people that you're trying not to spread it. But you got dumbass, fat, unhealthy Americans. They're wearing it around with the mask on because they think it's going to keep them from getting sick. You know, if you cough, yeah, you know, those that breath, the water molecules spread way the hell out there. And you're trying not to spread that with the mask. But I mean, like if you're wearing a mask and you walk into a cloud of germs, I mean, they're going to come on through that mask. They're going to come on through the mask and you're going to get it anyway. And the same people are probably walking around like scratching their ear or whatever, you know, rubbing their face at some point. And, you know, it's it's also insane. But the observation here that I find interesting is the fact that you're seeing these two camps, the people that are like scratching their heads going, what the hell is this about? And the people that are the full on sheep, my gosh, we're all going to die camp. What's more serious, I think, than this stupid COVID thing is the fact that we're well on the road now to Great Depression 2.0. I can say I'm exhausted from the corona stuff, but the fallout from it, the other things we're seeing about it, I do find it very interesting. We're on the road to a Great Depression 2.0, and I was thinking about what that means, because we're heading for a financial, a Great Depression is a financial reset, and we're going to talk about some aspects of that that I think are interesting to consider. But let's start with thinking about the societal aspects of it. During Great Depression, what will make Great Depression 2.0 way worse than Great Depression 1.0? In Great Depression 1.0, people were largely rural, and now people are largely forced into cities, which is going to be a much more volatile situation. And people out in the country, even when they're broke, they can go find something to eat. They go find something to shoot, you know, a rabbit shoot or something. And you got some chickens out there. I mean, they'll find something to eat. City people are just 100% dependent on somebody bringing them something to eat. You know, when the grocery stores are empty, what then? Or if the grocery stores aren't empty, but they have no financial means to buy anything to eat, well, what then? So you've got that aspect. The Great Depression 1.0, the family unit, the families were very close, were very tight-knit, very cohesive as a unit. You don't have that anymore. People are spread out. Your families are spread all. If you even have a good relationship with your family, so many families are fractured. They don't even have a relationship with one another. And even if they do, they're so spread out. You know, your sister lives two states away because that's where she and her husband could make a living. You live where you live. Maybe your parents live in another state. Everybody's scattered way out. You don't have that ability to come together. You know, in Great Depression 1.0, but people were living as families, extended families often, you know, and they're living in the country. They're living on their little farm, which the bank winds up seizing, which was part of the plan all along. You know, but they can survive as a family. They got each other to lean on, you know, each other to rely on. They can come together, work together to figure something out. And people are isolated now. They don't have that ability. Your 500 freaking Facebook quote unquote friends are going to do jack shit for you in Great Depression 2.0 because they ain't going to go figure out a way to go kill something to eat for supper tonight, make frog leg stew or whatever the hell. Gonna go shoot some tree rats, that'd be squirrels, and have something to eat. You know, that's not there now. That's that resource to fall back on, that resource to rely on, is not present in the society that we have today. I hate the fact that our entire currency, our entire economic system, is modeled around debt, but it is what it is. That's the system that we have. And when that's the system that you have, you've got to have resets. Really, this reset should have happened at least back in 08, if not earlier. And it didn't. It didn't. At some point in time, these debts have to be flushed out because debt accumulates, bad debts accumulate, and they have to be flushed out. I hear people talk about like terms like debt jubilee, and you get those, except under the current system, the debt jubilee all benefits the banks. They seize the assets. I always say people don't understand, you know, like during Great Depression 1.0, the banks were loaning these small family farms money that they knew they couldn't pay back. They knew they couldn't pay that money back, and they loaned them the money anyway. Why? Well, it's not because they were being benevolent, because they don't give a shit about the money. They wanted the land. They knew this was coming. They knew a reset would come. And at the end of it, they come out whining about, We lost, somebody asked for that voice. We lost all of this money, but the least you could do is give us all of your land. But the money comes from nothing. They're debt notes. At least in Great Depression 1.0, it was to an extent backed by like gold. We don't even have that now. They're just digits on a computer. But you have to give them the land. The hard assets. The assets is what they're after. It just amazes me how people fail to grasp this. The banks will sit there and whine to you while they take your shit. They'll sit there and whine to you that, well, you know, we got all of this land, but look, we had to eat $1 billion in debt. So really, we're the victims here. We're the victims here because we had to eat all of this. But those numbers, you ate $1 billion worth of bad debt, but they were just digits on a computer. At the end of the day, you got nothing. They got the land. And you're saying the people will sit there and go, feel bad. Like the banks are the victim. I feel bad. Poor banks. We're lucky that the banks are able to. We're lucky that the banks are able to hold it together. You talk about debt jubilee, and you will get people inevitably, if you talk about it in public on social media, on the internet, you're going to have people, that's just not fair. Why? Because I paid for my stuff. Paid for my stuff. Why should some asshole get his debts? It's just all forgiven when I paid for my stuff. And this is one of the problem mindsets. Is self. This is that individualism thing that we all have to constantly work to overcome. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being individualistic to a point. But when you flush what would be better for the society down the drain because it offends you personally, that's a problem. And it's something you need to recognize as a problem. And we all fall into it. Don't feel bad. I'm not downing on you if you're sitting here thinking, damn, listen to this show, get told this by GPL. But it is a problem. I tell you this out of love. It's like if you had a family member with a drinking problem, man, you need to drink later. You got to do something. Get that shit under control. You're not being a dick here. You're just trying to tell people, hey, you know, I'm telling you this out of love. If somebody talks about debt jubilee and your first reaction is, well, why should somebody wind up with their house free and clear when I've paid my mortgage off like I'm supposed to? It's not fair to me. You're failing to look at what would be better for the society as a whole, for the people as a whole. If you had, under the lampshade regime, under the lampshade regime, we'd obviously wind up working away from an economy based on debt. But we're going to say that because there are the vast majority of the population can't even fathom the idea of an economy not based on debt. It's completely foreign. It's all they've ever known. They can't even fathom the idea of something better. So we're just going to say you're going to continue on with a debt-based economy. And you're going to bring about a debt jubilee. Well, yes, the first one is going to be chaotic. I mean, if you said, if you made me your king today, King Lampshade, has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? If you made me your king today, and one of my first royal decrees, which it would be to seize the banks, nationalize the banks, and declare a debt jubilee. Everybody's free and clear. Starting today, you, every one of you owes nothing. The bank holds the title on your car and you bought it. You made that down payment and took out that loan last week. Congratulations, you basically got a free car. Don't want to hear no bullshit about it. It's not fair to me because we've got to reset this thing. We've got to get the people back freed. I should say we should free the people from the slavery. That's more important than how it makes you feel because you paid your bills. Good night, people. It's not about you personally. And yes, for the record, my house is paid for too. And I still say that, yes, flush all the debts away. Because this is what's best for society, for the people. But it would be chaotic. It would be chaotic, the first one. But then you plan them out. Say, every 10 years, we're going to do this. So this is 2020. Under the lampshade reign, we've established it that every 10 years, even years, which is 2020, so it's a good place to start. Come 2030, we're doing this again. So you can plan accordingly. And what that is going to do, what that would do, I believe, is yes, you're going to have, you know, it's obvious you're going to create a boom bust cycle. So at 2020, all the debts are flushed away. 2021 rolls around and stuff's going to be booming because now everybody has money to spend. Now everybody's got money to spend. They're no longer in debt. They're not paying all these stupid credit card bills. They're not paying all this other ridiculous stuff. Now they have money. Now you have a boom and the lender, your banks, you can sit there with your banks and say, well, we've got 10 years now, so here we go. You know, oh, you need a 5-year loan to get your business started or whatever. And okay, well, here's the 5-year loan because that falls within the 10 years. Now you hit 2025 and that lending is going to start drying up. You start easing down because now you only have 5 years. 2027, we're down to 3 years. 2029, ain't nobody going to loan you shit because they know 2030 is coming. January 1st, 2030 comes, everybody gets a clean slate. So you're going to wind up with the first part of a decade is an expansion. The second half of the decade is a slowdown. And the very end of the decade is a contraction. But it's control because everybody knows it's coming. You see, we have that now. But it's this severe, like blow up the bubble. And then this massive explosion, this massive implosion, this massive reset. And in the end, the debts are forgiven. We do have a debt jubilee system now. It's just that now it's the banks that wind up bailed out. It is the banks that wind up essentially being forgiven. They're the ones holding the bad debt. They're the ones that should be just, well, you made the bad bet. Too bad for you. But they always wind up coming out smelling like a rose. They sit there and just like celebrate their own slavery. The banks, essentially, when these bust cycles come around, they always come out. They get in a sense, they are the ones that are the beneficiaries of a jubilee. They're the ones come out smelling like a rose. The rest of y'all, well, sorry, you're dirt poor, tough for you. And people will sit there and be like, well, you know, they'll feel like they're the bad guy. And the poor banks, they are the victims. Under the current system, you have this huge blow up, and then the resets are severe. Planned out every 10 years. And you could argue about the time span. That's not even the point here. The point here is that you would have a set time, and everybody would know. Everybody knows the financial contraction comes at the end of the decade because we reset everything. We reset this, and this keeps money from accumulating into just a few hands, and it keeps it spread out. We keep people from becoming enslaved. It would also have to be required that you could not legally waive that. They couldn't give you, somebody couldn't loan you the money and have you sign a waiver saying when the jubilee year comes, this won't count, this one won't count. You couldn't allow that because it's slavery. It would, so in the end, you would wind up, yes, you would have boom and bust cycles, but they would happen frequently enough that they wouldn't be that severe. I mean, things wouldn't be like Great Depression level in 2029, the year before the jubilee. You know, everybody would just know. And in fact, if you stayed out of debt during that 10 years and saved up your money, you would be, you know, sitting kind of in the catbird seat, as they say. And then 2030 rolls around, you could start having a growth cycle again. Get this, it's different from what we have now. It's just what we have now. They blow the bubbles, bail out the banks. Until you're going to wind up with this massive explosion. And I think that's what we're on the road with now. And that's more interesting to me than the seasonal flu. I think we're headed well down the road to Great Depression 2.0. Six million. That magic number. 6 million people applied for unemployment. Unemployment. You're shutting down the entire economy. The banks aren't suffering. The super wealthy aren't going to suffer from this. They don't care. But what about the 6 million? What about the 6 million? What about the 6 million? Do we just forget the 6 million? I don't think we can forget the 6 million. I don't think we should ever forget the 6 million who now don't know how to pay their bills because they don't have jobs. My point, stay in your house. Lock yourself in your house. You got to self-quarantine. I guess you're going to be sitting in the dark because you can't pay your freaking light bill. Oh, wait, you can't pay your rent either. You're going to get thrown out on the street. We're all still waiting on our Trump bucks. That's all nice. Here's your $1,200 when they eventually come. How long are you going to be able to live on $1,200 if you don't have any income coming in? How are you even going to get by on that? What does that even look like? They're imploding everything. The ultra wealthy, I guarantee you, I guarantee there's money flowing out of this country into offshore bank accounts right now. Like you never seen the ultra wealthy. They got their houses in the Bahamas. They got their little bunkers in New Zealand. They got their trips all planned out. And you're going to be sitting here in the wasteland. You're sitting here left with nothing. And when they have the nerve, the chutzpah to tell you, these poor banks. Oh, all these bad debts. And it's all because the people were so shitty. They took out these loans they couldn't afford. They're the victims. The banks are the victims. Under the Lampshade 10-year debt jubilee plan, it wouldn't be possible for the banks. It would be really difficult for banks to take in so much bad debt that they're going to go under in a 10-year span. It would be very, very difficult for them. They couldn't get super wealthy, could they? Because at the end of the decade, year 2028, and they're not loaning money. They're going to be sitting there basically doing bank business, you know, maybe some transaction fees. They're just going to be getting by. Oh, they can't make $1 trillion this year. The poor things. The poor little thing. How are they going to make it? How's Goldman Sachs going to make it if they just have to make a little money off transaction fees or something now until the new decade starts again? Of course, yeah. There's, of course, many more technical aspects. I'm being simplistic here, but just pointing out that these cycles, if you have a debt-based economy, these cycles are inevitable, and it would be better to have them in a controlled fashion instead of this chaotic crap that we have now. Because again, we're headed down the road, I think. I think one of the big fallouts from this is we are headed down the road for Great Depression 2.0. Whether it's an intentional demolition or not is in a way irrelevant. You know, it's like when somebody is on trial and they murdered somebody and the media makes a big deal about whether or not they show remorse, you know, and I'm always like, who gives a shit? You know, they murdered somebody. You don't care if they say they're sorry now or not because they still killed somebody. I mean, it's whether it's intentional. I think this is what we're headed down to. Is this Great Depression 2.0? And you know, think about it. They've got, this is one of the reasons now they've got everybody in their homes. Isolated. Don't go meeting up in groups, aka protests, once this is already in place. So when the people realize that they're in Great Depression 2.0 and all the super wealthy have left the country and the big banks are sitting here, you know, seizing assets left and right, and people don't have food, they've got it in place, these rules in place that you can't gather up in a group of more than two people. Lock yourself in your house. Be isolated. We got the National Guard on the street. They're here to bring medical supplies and help. I'm not entering into tinfoil hat conspiracy land, but I do find it interesting that all of these things are now in place as it looks like we are barreling into a chaotic Great Depression 2.0. Because again, remember, in Great Depression 1.0, people were scattered out on family farms everywhere. And, you know, they pack up, leave Oklahoma, go to California because they hear there's work out there. And they could just do that. But now everybody's packed into cities. And, you know, that people that live in rural areas, people that live on family farms aren't going to get together and cause a riot. I mean, who would notice? Just scare the deer. You know, who's going to notice? You know, everybody out in Hickville threw a fit. Well, nobody knows. But, you know, when a major city erupts, you're going to know because stuff's going to be getting burned to the ground. Interesting times we live in, folks. Interesting things to observe. And as I always say, we only have little bits of information. None of us have, you know, so we're just constantly looking at these things and trying to figure out, well, what is going on? Because they don't tell us everything. They don't tell us anything except what they want us to know, what benefits the narrative. So we take what little truths we can, what little truth crumbs we can, and we try to put the tea leaves together, as they say, and try to get a reading. Where are we at and where are we going? And where are we going right now? It's Strap in, folks. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Let's wrap up on that note and get into the Christian specifics. It's part all of you wait for it. The Reverend Lampshade and the Christian specific segment of the show. So get on in here. Fill those pews. It's time for the Christian specific part of the Church of the Lampshade show. That's right. The Reverend Lampshade getting ready, getting settled into the pulpit. Get on in here, folks. You don't want to miss it. And as we get settled in here, those of you that like to follow along, because we always have a little scripture reading, our scriptures we're going to start off with this week as we get into the point of this segment. I think we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, John chapter 10, verse 9, as well as John 14, 6. And I think we'll just go in that order, and then we'll kind of get into what I thought we would discuss this week. So, yeah, starting with Ephesians chapter 2, like I say, starting at verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So this is a reaffirmation that you're not saved by works. I mean, yes, you strive to do well, but your actual redemption, your salvation is through Christ, is through faith. And even that faith itself isn't yours, because you fall into the trap of feeling like your faith is your own, that it's like a deed in and of itself, that you have faith. But even what faith you have, it itself is a charity. It's a gift from God. Now, let's keep moving along here. We're going to jump over here to John chapter 10, verse 9. "Try to keep up. Jesus speaking, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And this coincides with our next scripture, John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and life." This is very familiar scripture territory, by the way. Now, we harp on this one a lot. We're going to look at it a little more contextually this week. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way," which means the only way to the kingdom of God. "I am the truth." I am. This is who I am. The truth. Center word here. Truth. You cannot embrace falsehood. You know, and Christ has no falsehood in him. "And the life," the ultimate end goal. The ultimate end goal is life, eternal life. You only achieve that through Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As Christian believers, we believe that the only road to salvation is through Christ Jesus. And at some point in time, as a Christian believer, you're going to run into people who will basically tell you that that's unfair. What about all of the people in the world who don't believe? They're all going to go to hell. And the answer is yes. Yeah, I mean, because you're not saved by works. Now, I thought we would get into this a little bit, because you kind of tend to see some of these standard arguments against this about, you know, like this is unjust. Again, this is just somehow, this is unfair that non-believers, how come non-believers are going to go to hell? And how come Christ is the only way? That's not fair. Christ is the only way. And at some point in time, non-believer who's making this argument will ultimately create an imaginary fictional character. You will run it if you haven't yet, and you probably already have in all likelihood. If you haven't yet, you will. You will run into the time when somebody's going to create a fictional character, basically a fictional Jesus. And they'll say, "Oh yeah, well, what if?" Yeah, well, what if there's this guy and like he totally devoted his entire life to other people and to helping other people, and like he never did anything wrong. His only thing is he didn't believe in Jesus, and he is going to go to hell. Probably one of the oldest straw man arguments that ever was, because there's only been one person that fits that description, and that is Christ himself. Always be wary when people try to pull you into some sort of hypothetical. It means that they cannot counter what you are saying with facts. So they have to create a hypothetical situation to try to get you to defend a position that doesn't even exist. They're trying to corner you into defending the position of sending Christ to hell. What if there's a guy who never even lied, never committed any sort of sin, never did anything ever wrong? He's going to hell. No, he's not going to hell because his name is Jesus Christ. There's only one person ever, one man ever that walked the face of this earth that met that description. That is the whole point. It's unfair. It's unfair. You have to understand, it's like walking through a briar patch. This life that you go through is like you're, I don't know if you've ever walked through briar, you know, through a briar thing, like there, you get into an area and there's a lot of trees and there'll be briar in there and there's these vines are all over and they got really sharp thorns on them and you don't want to get stuck by them thorns. They cut you. They don't really stick in you like a cactus needle or something. They just cut you. And trust me, you were trying your best not to get cut by these thorns. But if you're in a thicket of these things, you're going to get cut by them. You can sit there and you grab them and you're pushing this over to the side and you reach out with your foot and you step it down and you just knees around like this. You're going to get hung. You're going to get hung. You're going to catch it on your clothes. Going to cut your arm, you're going to cut your face. It's going to get you. Why? Because it's so thick you can't avoid it. You're not going to get through this life without sin. We all sin. Every person has ever walked the face of the earth aside from Christ Jesus has sinned, will sin. Every person that ever will be until the final judgment will sin. That is a given. It is such a rare thing. One person has ever existed, actually didn't do anything wrong. It is such a rare thing that the sacrifice of that one person is enough to cleanse you of your sin, to pay your sin, the price of your sin, so that you can be forgiven. Not so that you can trounce all over that and chase after sin and live whatever kind of crappy life you want. Without always striving to do better. It's so that while you're striving to do better and to grow and to be closer and to reach towards him, as you sin and screw up along the way, it isn't game over. Because the game would never get started. If you didn't have that out, that method to be forgiven, you'd never get there. It would be impossible because once you've committed the first sin, well, you're screwed now. But you have the ability to be forgiven. So that you can continue to grow and learn and start. And it's not just about, you know, people don't grasp what's the point. Well, the point is when you enter into the kingdom of God, you need to be useful. I've always thought that, you know, because when I think about why did God create man? I mean, what is the point? I mean, there has to be a point besides just, you know, for the lulz. Some kind of grand experiment of sorts. Although I think in a way it kind of is an experiment. But when you think about, in the realm of eternity, you had the angels. And at some point, these angels, we think about it, I hate angel worship, by the way. Remember when that was a real big thing 20 years ago or whatever? All these people, angels. You go into somebody's house, you go into some bitch's house, and she got angels everywhere. You know, I just love angels. Why? Well, because there's this show on TV, and it's about angels, and they're so awesome, and they're so sweet, and I just believe there's angels watching over me. Now, I'm not shit-talking angels. I'm not. We're told in the scripture that as members of the body of Christ, as believers, we actually have a higher position than angels. It's weird. It's like a general going around and worshiping a private. But you know, this may be an extreme view, but you actually have a higher position. No, in the realm, in the kingdom of God, I'm getting off topic. In the kingdom of God, you had the angels, you know, in heaven. You had the angels, but they rebelled. They followed Satan and they rebelled. And they had turmoil. There was war in heaven. They rebelled. So, you know, I'm thinking, you know, I've often thought that, well, so God creates man, and you wind up with this scenario where on the one hand, you have the rebellion, the rebel forces, which are not the good guys. You have the rebel alliance here. which is trying to basically destroy everybody. And then you have the authority figure of God here, which is trying to get people to be able to come to the kingdom of heaven. If you go through all of the stuff in this life, as you grow, and the more crap you go through, the more you learn and the more you grow. We all hate it, but that's the way it works in this life. And you mature and you end this weakness of the flesh. It's like trying to swim with weights tied around your ankles. It's very, very difficult even to tread water. But if you can do that, what happens then when you take the weights off? You go by, you've swam all your life with weights tied around your ankles and you manage to get through. Now you get to come back and take the weights off and jump in. You ain't going to drown. You're going to be a super swimmer because now you don't have that weight. It's the same while you were in this life and you were burdened by the flesh and you're tied down by the sinful nature and you struggle against all these things and you try and you do not abandon your faith and you do not abandon your love for the Lord God Almighty and you continue to seek him and you continue to follow him and you continue to put his will above yours and continue to try to figure out what his will is. And even though you screw up, you get back up, you don't get discouraged, you keep trying and trying and trying. A person like that, once you are cut free from the weights around your ankle and you get into the kingdom of heaven, those people, those spiritual beings now, once you shed this body, they're not going to rebel. I mean, you have been through every sort of, you know, trial. You went through the weakness. You swam with the weights on your ankles in this life. Once you repopulate the kingdom of God with these type of spiritual beings that have been tried and trust and tested. You think about a friend. You know, you say you've got a group of friends and you say you have six friends. And out of those six friends, you know, say four of them, they're like Facebook friends. You know, you meet up at parties and you shoot the bull or, you know, you just talk about sports ball or whatever it is. You just, you know, water cooler chat, you know, nothing serious, da, 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 da. But the other two friends have been through thick and thin with you. They were with you when your life fell apart. They didn't bail on you. They hung with you, you know, when you really messed up and the whole world turned against you. Those two friends were there for you. And they're like, man, you did screw up, but, you know, we're here for you. You know, anything I can do here, I'm going to help you out. Now, who are you going to trust more out of your group of friends? The four that have never had a more meaningful position in your life than talking about Sunday's football game around the water cooler on Monday, or the two that you know have been through thick and thin? So it is with the people of God. So it is with the point of this life. When you have toughed it out, yes, it sucks. It gets so tiring. I get tired of it. It gets so weary. It just wears you down because it's just day in, day out. There's some kind of crap. And through all this, you have to hold your faith. You have to try to find God's will. You have to figure out what God is doing. You try to seek him. You try to get close to him. Try to pray. Try to have a meaningful prayer. Try to pray like you should. Try to think about the things. You try to think about others. Try not to be too focused on yourself. And just, no, 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 no. And all the while, you're dealing with the same fleshly temptations, the same crap that everybody else is dealing with. But yet, you keep on. You're like the two friends that have been through thick and thin. Those people are going to stick with you. You can count on them. The other's going to fall away. And such it is. And such as it is for the, you know, is your role. You can't walk through the briar patch. You're going to walk through a briar thicket and not get hung up. This notion where, I'm trying to reel things back into kind of the original point. This notion that, oh, well, what if there was this perfect? There is no perfect person. That's the point. Well, yeah, but what if they were really good? Really good by whose judgment? Yours? Do you know what's in their heart? Do you know what their motivations are? Do you know what they've done in secret that you haven't heard about? This fictitious person you've made up? It's nonsense. Your takeaway line, when you inevitably run into somebody that throws the fictional character out there. Well, what about this guy? He never did anything wrong. He didn't do nothing. He lived a perfect life and helped others and da, 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 da. And when he gets to the end of it, he's going to go to hell. He said, no, because that person is called Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever fit that description. it's all bullshit. It's all bullshit because when people are handing you this, or when they're having this sort of argument with you, in the end, they're looking for a reason to justify continuing in sin. They're not trying to justify righteousness. They're not trying to say, well, I can't live, I'm righteous. I'm a righteous person. I'm a good person. They're not. No, that may be what they're telling you. But when you get down to the heart of the matter, they want to keep wallowing in the sin. The thing they rebel against, the thing they hate about this message, that nobody entereth except through Christ. Nobody finds the eternal life except through Christ, is they want to do what they want to do. They want to continue in the sin, but they somehow don't want to have the end of it. And you see, that's the rebellious side. That's the Rebel Alliance coming through. They're siding with the Rebel Alliance. They can sit there and posture about this imaginary righteous person or whatever, but what they are reflecting is the rebellion, which is Satan in this world. In this sense, Satan does, I mean, yes, even Satan's rebellion plays a role in God's ultimate big plan. Because, you see, you're given the choice of siding with Satan in this rebellious nature, or you can side with the kingdom of God, with the king himself. Or you can just continue on the way. These people, they want to, when it comes down to it again, they want to justify. They want to justify their own wickedness. One of the great heresies that the modern cup church is guilty of is reaffirming the wickedness, telling them that it's a-okay to be wicked. You can rebel against God all you want to, because Jesus is about love. Jesus, if you say the magic words, it doesn't matter. You don't have to strive to be closer to God. You don't have to struggle in this life. You can just go ahead, wallow in the wickedness, chase after the sin, chase after the sinful nature, do all of the rebellious, selfish things. And it's okay, because you're going to get the life anyway, because you said the magic words about Jesus. But Jesus said he is the truth. He is the way, the truth. And then you get to the life. They're skipping the way. They're rejecting the truth. And they're just trying to focus on the life part. Like, you don't have to do the way part. You don't have to do the struggle. You don't have to do the work that you have to put in to get to know him. You want no efforts required on your part at all. Party on. Forget the truth. The truth offends people. Cast that away. Let's just focus on the life. On the life part. Imagine if I told you, hey, I'll hire you if you'll come out here and dig this garden up. I'll pay you $100. It's about, it's pretty good money, because it's only about 3 hours worth of work. And I'll pay you $100 and if you'll come out here and dig my garden. And you're like, yeah, that sounds awesome. And you show up the next day and you're standing at my door going, okay, I want my $100. And I look out there and you ain't done shit. And I'd be like, why should I give you that? Well, you said that you'd give me $100 today at 3 o'clock. You said 3 o'clock comes around, you give me $100. I come out here, you give me $300. No, but you're supposed to dug up my garden. That was the whole point. I put the tools out there. I gave you the tools. I put a tiller out there. I put gas in the tiller. I put a shovel out there. I put a hoe. I gave you all of the tools that you need to go dig the garden. And you didn't do it. You showed up at 3 o'clock and said, give me my money. Give me my $100. But you didn't do the work. Why should I give you the $100 when you didn't put the work in? I told you the way that you're going to get the $100 was to dig the garden. I promised you the $100, and I'm true to my word here. I promise you, I'm going to give you the $100 at 3 o'clock this afternoon. And the way to get that $100 was to go dig my garden up. But you skipped the way. And now you're standing here lying to me, saying that I didn't say that. And you want the life. You want the $100. And you didn't do the steps that I've given you to do that. Am I going to pay you $100? No, I'm going to throw your sorry ass off my porch. I'm going to throw your sorry ass off my porch and cast you into hell. No, I can't cast you into hell, but I'm going to tell you to get out of here. I'm not even going to mess with you, because you just want the $100. You didn't want to do your part. Now, do you get the $100 just by going and digging the garden? Not if you don't come to me first. You got to come to me to get the $100. If you just went to some random person's house and started digging up a garden, well, you know who's going to pay? Nobody agreed to give you that $100. I agreed to give you the $100 for digging up my garden. You see what I'm trying to say here? The $100 in our scenario here, you know, it only comes from me because I'm the only one that has offered it to you. You see? So you're only going to get that from me because I'm the only one offering you the $100. And the way you get to that is to do what we agreed to. You put in the work. You put in the work. It's not the work itself that got you the $100. It's all a part of this package. It's all a part of this agreement. I'm the one that will give you the $100. And I'm true to my word. You're going to get the $100. Don't come up here and just start digging a garden and say, well, you said, Grandpa. We're just using a metaphor here. But I just say, I'll go wake up tomorrow and somebody done dug up my yard. Be like, wait, we standing out there. I still love y'all. I'd be like, you're lampshade supporter. I love y'all guys. Y'all crazy. But you see, the way is by digging up the garden, and you're only getting the $100 because there's only one that has agreed to give you the $100, or in this case, has agreed to give you the life, which is Christ Jesus. There are no shortcuts. Christ himself is not a shortcut. Christ himself is not it drives me crazy when people say, it's so easy to be saved. All you have to say is, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that is total and utter bullshit. It is. It's bullshit. Yes, that is the great. If you sincerely accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, congratulations. Yes, you're saved. That is a great thing. You're saved. Praise the Lord. Welcome to the family of God. Now, guess what? Get ready to work your ass off for the rest of your life. That is the truth. It's not the works itself that are going to get you. It is Christ Jesus that is how you are going to come to the kingdom of God. But this notion that it's easy, all you got to do to be saved is say you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and ask him to forgive you of all of your sins and you're washed clean and you're done. No, that's just the beginning. Like I said, you get ready to work now for the rest of your life. You work towards the kingdom of God. But it's not even a labor, you know, because Christ said, my burden is light, you know. Because if you truly are seeking the Lord, it is a labor of love. You know, it's like doing some job that you really hate versus doing a job that you really enjoy doing. You get a sense of satisfaction from. You know, it doesn't even seem necessarily like work. It's like that. When you truly love the Lord and you truly want to get close to him, you want to do something for him. You don't have the mindset of give me, give me, give me, Lord. You actually wish you could do something for him. I mean, just whatever it might be, something I can give to him versus just always asking him to give something to me. Something for him with that mindset. It's not worth, I mean, it is, it's this labor, but it's worth it. It's worth it as you strive towards it. You're laboring for something, greater, not just for yourself, but something you want to accomplish, a sense of accomplishment, something, a reward. Now you get to know him in a greater way. You had to be closer to him because you want to be closer to him. It wasn't just empty words when you said, oh, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It wasn't just, you know, some words you said because you wanted a free ticket pass to go back out sinning however the hell you wanted to. It's something you meant. You really accept him as your Lord and Savior. You want to know him. You want to know who this is. What does this mean? What does it mean to be closer to him? Who is Jesus? Who is the Lord, God Almighty? How do I get to know him? I want to know about him. And this is what you work toward. This is what this work, this struggle, this constant striving, it's what it's all about. You get closer to him. You know him as you strive forward through life and struggle and get back up over and over. And he is there to pick you back up when you keep screwing up, but you keep trying. You've run, you know, and at the end of it, you'll run the race. You didn't give up. You know, doesn't matter. It'd be great to come in. If it's like a marathon, be great to come in first. But you know what? You see that guy that's like all crippled and, you know, he could barely move, but he crossed the finish line. He finished the marathon. That's what counts. He finished. You see that last guy come last place in this huge marathon, but he crossed the finish line. He still finished the marathon. The people standing on the sidelines, people sitting at home on the couch eating potato chips, they didn't finish no damn marathon. They sit there and laugh. Look at that guy. He came in last place. It took him 4 hours and 28 minutes to finish the marathon. The guy in first place finished in like 45 minutes or so. You know, and he's sitting there laughing at this guy. Look, he came in last. He came in last place. He finished the marathon. Your ass on the couch didn't finish nothing. You didn't even go out there and start. Still struggle. This life is indeed a marathon. As long as you keep putting one foot in front of the other, as long as you keep striving for that finish line, just keep striving to try to figure it out, try to know the Lord, He will keep you moving. And at the end, you cross the finish line, you finish the marathon. Those are sitting around on the couch, not doing anything, laughing at you as you struggle. Laughing at you because you're foolish. What's he even going through all that for? Getting all sweaty. He's stupid. Why he doing all that? But at the end, you finish the marathon. Yes, somebody's going to come in first and you may come in last, but you all finish the marathon and you all cross the finish line. That is the goal. We're going to go ahead and wrap up on that note. I realize we kind of, in our Christian specific segment, we kind of went all over the place. We kind of got off on all sorts of different tangents, but it's a lot of different things to think about. And I hope you'll continue to ponder these things and think about your role as a believer and what that means for you, that you are in an elite group striving to finish the marathon. How many people finish a marathon? How many people even enter a marathon? Most of them don't. Most of them don't. Whether you finish, cross that finish line first, second, 10th place, or you're the last guy dragging your ass across the finish line, half people done gone home. You know, the point is to finish it as you know. So I hope you'll continue to ponder these things and think about it. And I hope there's something in our Christian specific message that, you know, for you to think about that maybe, you know, touched on something that you hadn't considered before, touched on some of these stupid arguments that people try to throw at you to discredit your beliefs and to try to discourage your faith. I hope it's just something, you know, that you find something that strengthens your faith at the end of the day. So like I said, we're going to wrap it up on that note. Appreciate everybody coming around for this week's sermon, for coming around, joining the congregation. Special thanks to those of you who aren't shy, who pay those tithes, and support the show, putting a little money in the virtual offering plate as we pass it around. We really do appreciate that. We're going to get out of here. We're going to wrap it up. Don't forget, you can catch us on Clown World in Review on Fridays, Daily National, Sven Longchamps and myself. It's only about 30 minutes on Fridays, a little quick, good shot for the end of the week. So, you know, catch us then. Otherwise, we'll be back right here next Tuesday for the Church of the Lampshade.